Our salute to the flag once again is a reminder to us of the principle that we have freedom this morning to be able to assemble and without having to be afraid or having to be in worrying about our life or safety, and that has been given to us courtesy of our military establishment. And we are grateful for those who are serving in the United States military in every branch to provide us that freedom and defend our freedom against the kind of tyranny that would seek to take it away from us. And it was delightful to see Lieutenant Young walk in this morning. It's good to see him here. And Lieutenant, I can't remember his name. And I see you have another young friend with you here as well. All right, we're glad to see. There's three leaders right there that are going to keep you and me free. So every tax dollar I have, I hope goes to each one of you. We're grateful to have them here this morning. We're also grateful to have the centerpiece of the reason why we're here as an assembly, and that is the Word of God. God has seen to it to provide His Word to us this morning on a grace basis. He has preserved His very words in a book that we can hold in our hand and know that those words can effectually work within us to produce His very wisdom, His thinking, His understanding, His appreciation of all matters in life. And therefore we honor that principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13 is our jump-off point, and then we're going to finish off what we began in a sidebar to our study of Romans this morning. Hopefully get this done this morning. I'd like to be completely finished with it. We started this in our last lesson on Thursday night, but we will talk about that just as soon as we introduce it once again through Romans 7:13. So be there and be ready. The only announcement that I have this morning is that we do have a brief regularly scheduled board meeting as soon as Bible class is over, so the deacons need to be aware of that. I'm sure they are. Just maybe their families and friends aren't aware of it, but we will have a Bible. I also say that because sometimes my own wife isn't aware of it, but we'll have a brief board meeting right after Bible class this morning. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. This preparation would include things like laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day and week. Now is not the time to be concentrating on them, but thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning and be able to open it up and trust with confidence the words that are written there can produce in us the very thinking you have concerning, especially in this section of Romans, what you have made us to be in Christ so that we can live unto you and have functional life as we have been sanctified by being baptized in union with Christ, and that our Redeemer has redeemed us in such a way that we are fully identified with all that He is. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, to be able to follow the colors of the Word of God to the high ground of victory. We know that we have this opportunity given to us by grace, and we seek to take advantage of what grace has provided, both to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look now at this particular verse that we have been dealing with in Romans. I don't want to linger here too long because I have so much else I want to cover this morning. Romans 7:13 is the beginning of the final section that deals with us being sanctified and having functional life unto God. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with the sanctification of a person who has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person who is a believer in Christ has, of course, put their faith and trust in Him by believing that He died on Calvary's cross for their sins, was buried, and arose again. And the first five chapters have taught you about your justified position in Christ by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. Now you need to learn that you also are going to live a life based upon grace, that you have been sanctified so you can have functional life in Christ. You've been given much more than just justification because you were saved from more than just the debt and penalty of your sins. You were also saved from the inability to be a living, useful tool in God's hands to be able to be to produce fruit unto holiness, to live a life that God designed for you to live. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 teach you and educate you into this sanctified position in Christ that we have, our functional life unto God. And therefore, when Paul talks about things in these three chapters as being alive or being dead, he's not talking about eternal life or eternal death or physical life or physical death or even spiritual life or spiritual death. He's talking about functional life unto God or functionally dead unto God. And the law becomes the major component, which is going to be the biggest block of instruction you're going to get. And if anything, when you look at that, you realize that's probably the biggest impediment to most Christians' lives, and that's the truth. The biggest problem that is going on in the church today at large is the fact that most Christians, if they are Christians, are saved by grace and living under the law, under some system or some mixture of law and grace, and that will not work. And so God gives you a major block of instruction on how you are never to put your functional life unto God into effect by living under the law. The law will only put it to death. It does just the opposite, and there's a lot of erroneous thinking about the law in most people's minds. And so we've gone through a whole lot of this instruction, and we're now down to the very lifeblood issue of why someone would think that they could pick that law up and they could pick up the Ten Commandments, or they could pick up any of the commandments and utilize them to live unto God when God never designed them for that. And this comes to that final issue when someone would come along and say this: was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, by that which is good. That which is good is the law. We know from verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And one of the things that we were able to do is come along in verse 13, and we were able to identify this last final misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is in verse 13a. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, if something's made death unto you, you were alive, or you thought you were alive, before that thing ever showed up. And the erroneous thinking that gets to the very root of why people think about the law the way they do, this goofiness of wanting to have them hanging in their living room, hanging in all of the halls of Congress, and hanging in every courtroom and everything. And I'm not against that. I just don't quite understand. There's many better things to put on your wall than the Ten Commandments, because all that's going to do is point at you and say, well, you failed, you screwed up, you're wrong, you've broken it. Every time you look at it, you're going to look at it and see what a failure you really are. And so, I don't know about you, but I don't really like being a punching bag every day. But when it comes to correcting that erroneous thinking, the idea behind that is that somehow you think you can do that because you have this idea that you have some kind of ability, capacity, and life on your own. I'm functionally alive by nature unto God, and only when that law comes around do I functionally die. Wrong. God forbid, Paul says. You were that way all along. You were functionally dead by nature. And I've gone through a lot to teach you and get you to the point where we can really grasp or grip that understanding very well. So when we look at verse 13 again, we start then dealing after the God forbid. The apostle comes along and he gives a sentence beginning with the word but and ending here with this period. But he has at the middle of it right here is a semicolon, and he's going to give corrective doctrine to correct that thinking, but he does it in an encapsulated form, and he does it in two components. The first component and then the second component begins right after that semicolon. And so the first component of corrective doctrine, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now pause there. That's what the semicolon makes you do. Make sure you understand that. Then go on. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So we have two components of corrective doctrine. And those two components of corrective doctrine are going to have proofs because they need to be proven to somebody. The first component, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. We gave a summary statement to that so that you can kind of get your mind around it a little better. Sin in my members is what makes me functionally dead. It's not the law. The law's job is to bring that to light. The law's job is to put the spotlight on the sin that is naturally in your members. Why in the world do you think you could possibly use this thing to live unto God? Nobody ever did. Nobody ever can. What do you think you can? What do you think the law is such a great thing? It's not. It was never designed to be that. It could only be that if you were sinless. If you were sinless, then it's no problem. But if sin is in you, it's a huge problem. And all it's going to do is spotlight the fact that sin is what is in you. Sin is what is naturally going to make you functionally dead unto God. And the law's job is to bring that to your attention. Then the second,
that's proven. Paul's going to come along in verses 15, 16, and 17 and prove that statement. There's two proofs that follow in Romans chapter 7. And the reason there's two proofs is because there's two components to the corrective doctrine. And he's going to prove the first component first, and then he's going to prove the second component last. And that's what all those I's are all about, those 40-plus personal pronouns. But you have to get verse 13 first because it controls every other verse in the chapter. And that second component of verse 13b, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Each one of these is a purpose clause. You'll notice the word that, hina in the Greek, and that, hina, here again in the Greek, in order that. But sin and that, then, we have in the second component, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And this gets down, this is the last issue, and this gets down to the very life-giving blood of all the erroneous thinking about the law. And this is the one that's most important of all. And that's why Tuesday night's Bible class was the most important class I've taught in everything I've taught from Romans 6 up to this point. That Bible class is the class that we were able to come along and examine this second component, and it is the lifeblood issue. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding, which is correctly translated in your King James Bible. Do not read that and superimpose in your thinking an L-Y on the end. That's not what that says. And that totally changes the context. Or in some of the other erroneous translations that have words like utterly, that sin might become utterly sinful by the commandment or something like that. That destroys the context, and it's going to destroy the six-verse proof that's going to occur later on, and in one little two letters at the end of a word destroys six verses in its wake in the Bible. Leave the translation to the experts. And there were no greater experts than those King James translators. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The idea is that whenever I come along and grab that commandment, even just one of them, just one, all Paul did was grab one. He grabbed, "Thou shalt not covet." And when I did, what the law did was it gave sin the power to exceed my ability, what I think I have in me, to control sin in my life. Wrong. Sin will always exceed it, and it will always exceed you, and it will always exceed your capacity, your ability, and your power, and the law is going to be the thing, the mechanical means to do it. That sin by the commandment, it tells you that you've got no capacity on your own, no life, no ability, no power to do anything about sin's power within you. You can't control it. The law demonstrates, and it does it in high definition form, that it always exceeds you. You're full of it. And under the law, it brings it out that I'm full of it. I'm full of sin. Sin full. And it's the law's job to do that. And therefore, we put the summary statement to this, that whenever I try to use the law to control sin, sin always exceeds it. Sin will always exceed my power, my ability, but every person who gets themselves under the law in some shape, way, or form, at the root of it all has this disease. And this disease is so cancerous that it has to be rooted down and rooted down and rooted down until it's finally all rooted out. It's like going to the dentist and he drills and drills and drills until he gets the very last vestige of decay out. And the decay in a person's thinking who wants to live under the law, who wants to tithe, who wants to keep the commandments, who wants to live the Sermon on the Mount, who wants to confess their sins according to 1 John 1:9, who wants to bring in the kingdom of God on this earth according to God's program with Israel, who wants to recite and chant the Lord's Prayer at every problem they ever have in life, live the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, who want the wall of fire around them, the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 and 20. All of those folks who mix up law and grace together have this disease. And somewhere in their thinking, they really firmly believe somewhere they have it in them to do what the law says. If you do, then God will. And if your life is an if-then life with God, you're under the law. If I do, God will. If I just go to church more often, God will get off my back. Horse feathers. There's people who've been a part of this assembly that aren't here anymore, and they're having a wonderful life. They have far more money than I've got, and they're happy. God isn't going to put the screws to you. You can find it in the Bible, but you can find it in Israel's program. But anyway, they've all got this in common, that somewhere they feel that in my thinking, I have it in me to do it. And the law's going to come along and say, you don't have anything within you that God can use. Everything you are that God is happy with is because He gave it to you. It's not what you had by nature. It's what He's made you to be in Christ. All right. One of the things we've been doing is taking a pause here, and I need to get going on it. And we have been coming back. In fact, I'd like you to turn back with me now for a moment to Exodus chapter 3. And the reason I want to go back here is because I wanted to pause before we go on to verse 14 in Romans 7. And I want to talk to you a little bit and make sure that you understand the issue that when the law was given, God never gave the law with the intention that it was something that was going to be the means by which any person could pick up and use and produce either justification or sanctification. It was always designed to do exactly what Paul says here. It was designed to point out your absolute, utter, natural inability to do anything pleasing unto God whatsoever. Why in the world would you ever think that you should live underneath that law when God has told you you are not under the law, you are under grace in this dispensation of grace? So what we've been doing is I want to drive at something here that we have gone over that's going to be old hat to some of you, but I want to say this because some of you may not have been over these things. One of the things I talk about oftentimes is that I can't be really jumping around on this chart or anything, but when God put you into Christ, He gave you all of those things by His Jehovahness and grace. And I use that expression, Jehovahness, quite a bit. I want to make sure you understand what I mean when I say that. And that's very important because when we go into Romans 8 and begin learning about our sonship, everything we have is because God has given it to us by His grace. He has extracted us from every predicament we were ever in by His grace, and we provided nothing by way of either our justification unto eternal life or our sanctification unto functional life. He provided it all. And this is something that every person should understand from Adam all the way to you. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're in. It doesn't matter what program you're in. God is always supposed to be in your thinking, you're all in all. And that you have nothing to contribute. No genius, no power, no intellect, nothing except a non-meritorious response to what He gives you by grace. And that's to believe by faith. Anyway, one thing that I want to do is make sure you understand what I mean when I say Jehovahness. And so we've gone back here to take a look at God's name. And I'm just going to briefly get us up to where we were going because we've got to get really going quickly this morning. Just in by way of review, stay right here in Exodus 3. I'm going to just tell you what we did on Thursday night. We went over to Psalm 124 and verse 8, where David writes about, the psalmist says, our help. Israel understood that our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, you can go to a lot of churches today, and you can hear a lot of choirs, really bad ones, and a lot of really horrible music. The worst music that's being produced, by the way, is being produced in churches today. It's some of the most poorly written, horrible, these praise and these chanting praise and worship things are just terrible. And one of the things that they'll do is they'll talk about that we come in the name of the Lord, we come in the name of the Lord, and all of this kind of business. Well, that has far more weight to it than almost everybody who ever uses that term really understands. And an Israelite who was properly educated knew what it meant to call upon the name of the Lord. And it wasn't just to call upon Jehovah. And it wasn't just to say that, by the way, is you've got the Hebrew tetragrammaton here, which runs, that reads that way, and that's your Y, and that's your H, and that's your W, and that's your H. And it's, you can pronounce it Yahweh if you want, but it's actually in English proper to pronounce it Jehovah. That's God's Jehovah name. And that name is the name of the, when you have in your Bible a capital, especially in your Old Testament King James Version, the Authorized Version, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's what it is. It's Jehovah. And so it's, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Then we went, came back here to Exodus when God gives His name in a, in its verbalized presentation form, the way He wanted Israel to understand it when He gave it to Moses. And you remember that as this book opens up, we looked at the fact that there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And we found out from Isaiah 52 that that Pharaoh, you remember the Pharaoh, Yul Brynner, you remember he was not Egyptian. He was a satanically imported, hand-picked man from Assyria. He was an Assyrian. And by the way, my understanding is that's where the Antichrist is coming from. Saddam Hussein was not the Antichrist. Kim Jong-il is not the Antichrist. And neither is George Bush, and neither is, you know, the Pope and a lot of other people that people speculate. You know, Donald Trump is not the Antichrist. Rosie O'Donnell? Well, no, I don't think she is either. But what I'm after is that if you follow the Word of God, by the way, I think I know what the guy's name is whenever he comes out of there, but that's another issue. I'm firmly settled on the fact that that man will come from Assyria. He will come from that Mesopotamian valley where our men are fighting this morning. He'll come from that area. But this is where this Pharaoh came, and this is a dress rehearsal for what Israel is going to be going through. And in we noted one other thing. In fact, hold your place right here and just flip over to the sixth chapter. We'll come back to this again. Hold your place here in the third chapter and just flip over to the sixth chapter. And again, look at verse 3. We went over this on Thursday night as well. The Lord is now talking to Moses here, and when He does, He says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of Jehovah Almighty, by the name of God Almighty, and that in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now come back to chapter 3 there, but my point in having you look at that is that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when those guys did not know, we could come along and show you, by the way, let's take a look at this chart. When the nation of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, by the way, had heard the name Jehovah before. That's not what God means in chapter 6 when He tells Moses, I was not known by these boys by my name Jehovah. He's telling them, Moses, they did not have the full awareness of what that name meant at that time. I hadn't given them the understanding and appreciation of how they were going to operate in the fullness of my Jehovah-ness, as I'm going to give it to you now. And that's what we want to begin doing this morning, is filling that issue in. And our point in going back here is to make sure that you understand and appreciate some things in regard to what the Jehovah-ness of God is all about, especially that you know what I'm talking about when I use that expression. And you need to understand this issue of calling upon the name of the Lord is far more far more than most Christians think it is, due to, again, then their problem is not is the shallow understanding they have of the Bible, not being properly educated into Israel's program. Calling upon the name of the Lord is tantamount to and equal to calling upon God's Jehovah-ness. And we'll fill in what that's after. And what we're after in this whole little sidebar in Romans 7:13, our study there, and this issue of what the second component of corrective doctrine sets forth, that you're functionally dead by nature every time you try to control sin in your life by the law or even a single commandment of that law. The very law itself is going to come along and give sin the power to always exceed your capacity to bring it under control. In other words, it's the law's job to give sin the power to demonstrate that it, that sin, is more powerful than anything you've got in and of yourself to control or stop it. That's what they're going to have to learn when they go under the law. That's why Paul tells you in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. That's when sin became the dominion over a man. And God had to give them over to that, because it was the last thing he could do with these people to teach them just how rotten they were by nature, and he put them under sin's dominion to do it so sin can teach them what he tried in phase one and phase two of their basic education into his Jehovah-ness, and they rejected. And this little sidebar is to help you realize that when it comes to your sanctified life, your functional life unto God, when it comes to the issue of controlling sin in your members, and there has to be a way to do it. I'm stripping away what most people think is the only way. It's not. It's not even the best way. And that's what Romans 7 does. It just wipes the board clean. And you say, well, there's got to be something to control sin in my life. And there is. And that's what Romans 8 is going to teach you. Grace can do that. God, by His grace, has provided all the means to do that job. And when it comes to the issue of controlling sin, though, you cannot do it by nature. You're going to have God come along and provide you, give you the means, give you that power by His Jehovah-ness and grace, and then give it to you all by grace through faith. So therefore, the issue of God putting His Jehovah-ness and grace into effect to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves is not just... Listen carefully, it's not just a justification unto eternal life issue. The law was not just a justification issue, getting saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins by his own merit. Nor is it just an issue for members of the remnant of Israel, or for members of the nation of Israel under God's program with them. Nor is it just an issue for those of Abraham's day, going back, or Noah's day, or even Adam's day. God operating with men on the basis of His Jehovah-ness and grace is an absolute fundamental issue at all times with all men and all women at all times. God is your all in all. He is everything. And He must be everything, or we are going to fail somewhere. And what we're after is the issue that God not only has to put His Jehovah-ness and grace into effect to justify us unto eternal life, He also must put His Jehovah-ness and grace into effect in order to sanctify us unto functional life, and those guys there knew that. Most people, when they look at the law, they don't see that. And so God's Jehovah-ness and grace must be put into effect for us in order to make us spiritually fit, and that's what He needed with the nation of Israel. He needed them to be fit for service. And you are not fit for service if all you've got is justification. You have to have perfect justification, but you also have to have perfect sanctification. You have to have those two issues. So we have to look back here in the book of Exodus to when God gave His name to Moses. When God began giving all of His compound Jehovah names to the nation of Israel and teaching them, educating them into His Jehovah name. And God's Jehovah name is expressed here in verse 14. Come down to chapter 3 and look again. Well, pick it up at verse 13. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." All capitals. And He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And that I am that I am is the verbal expression of God's Jehovah name. When we saw the name Jehovah, when God wants to give that in verbal expression there in verse 14, the way He gives it is in two forms. I am that I am. That is the long form. And that is His, that has a characteristic to it that we will look at, or we did look at. I am that I am. Haya Asher Haya in the Hebrew. I am that I am. And then He gives a short form of it. I am. And this is the most important. This is the one that applies to everybody at all time. I am blank. We have the most peculiar sentence in the Bible. We have a subject, a verb, and no predicate. Just I am, open-ended. That is a blank check. I will be everything that you need me to be. I will. Not you. I will. I'll pull your rear end out of every problem you ever get yourself in. If you need to have a Savior, I'll be the one. If you need a Redeemer, I'll be the one. If you need a peacemaker, I'll be the one. If you need whatever you need, you look to me for it and don't look into yourself. We're not a bunch of people who are following the kind of teaching that began long before that, but was popularized by Norman Vincent Peale, which is the power of positive thinking. Some of you are too young to remember Norman Vincent Peale. And I love the line that one guy said who was teaching, well, I think my pastor said it. He said, quite frankly, I'm going to stick with the Apostle Paul rather than Norman Vincent Peale, because quite frankly, I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. And the I am blank issue is the short form. I am and I'll be whatever you need me to be. But the two major principles that come out of that is the I am that I am, the long form, is His timelessness, His eternality. In fact, we don't need to hold here. Come over to this 90th Psalm. Let me show you something here. We're going to be turning a lot this morning. Come to Psalm 90. The first two verses. This, by the way, begins book 4 of the book of Psalms, which is the fourth book, of course, extols the king and his kingdom. Following the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, you have five books of Psalms. The book of Psalms divided into five different books. Psalm 90, verse 1. This is how, from this point, back here in Exodus, to the time David is writing the Psalms and the psalmists are compiling the Psalms together, this became understood and appreciated. Look at verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. That is His... And by the way, this was critically important to the nation of Israel, that they understood that He is timeless. And by being timeless, He is eternal. And that means that we have been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. That's longer than this nation has even been a nation. They have been in Egyptian slavery for four centuries. But when God tells them, My name is I am that I am, He's telling them, that means nothing to me. My program is still rolling on. I'm still going to accomplish it. I am eternal. I have not forgotten you, and I know exactly what I am doing. And that is an issue of comfort and an issue of confidence in God, their Jehovah God and His Jehovahness, and denotes several aspects of His Jehovahness, among other things, His immutability. He never changes what He promised with Abraham. Just because we've gone, in fact, they should have known. I won't go back into this, but back the 15th chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham, when He puts him to sleep and he goes through the bloody lane there as he's taken the animals and divided them in half, and God makes him puts him to sleep, which puts his ability, his power out of the picture, and God's going to teach him something about His Jehovahness and grace, and he goes through that bloody lane and he sees a horror of great darkness and a furnace. That's them going down into Egypt, among other things, but that's him, that they knew that God saw that taking place. And so that shouldn't have come as a surprise to them. And His immutability is extolled in His name, I am that I am. His certainty of counsel demonstrates that He is going to deliver them from Pharaoh and deliver them from Egypt. And then we have that short form version, I am blank, which extols and puts a spotlight on His unlimited capacity. God demonstrates in Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18, Israel's education into His capacity. And He starts filling in these blanks with five different trials of education. They needed water, I'll be your water giver. They needed food, I'll provide manna for you. You need a conquering hero. You need somebody to fight for you. I will fight for you, and I'll destroy your enemies. And he did the Amalekites. And each one of those trials was a fill-in-the-blank issue. And so what we've been looking at then are the compound names of Jehovah. And let's run through these real quickly, and if we can get through these in the first session, we might have a chance of getting done this morning. All right, now God throughout the Bible is going to take the word Jehovah, and he's going to stick it with another word, and he's going to do this in seven major areas. Seven major times, and there are seven major Jehovah compound names that start filling out your thinking as to who God is to be your all in all. The first one of these, he appeared to Abraham. Come back to Genesis. We talked about this for a moment. Come back to Genesis chapter 22. This is after Abraham has been justified, the Abrahamic covenant been confirmed and everything. And what we're after here, chapter 22, is something that Abraham was given to understand. And there's a reason why God gives one of these. He doesn't give them all. He gives them out little by little over a period of time. But Abraham received the first Jehovah compound name. And here it is. Come down to verse 7. Pick it up at verse 7. He says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father." This is Abraham, of course, we're breaking into the context in the middle of Abraham offering offering Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah. And we're looking at that time. There's a lot of things I could say. I'm going to skip a ton of details. I just don't have time for them. When we go through a short history of Israel's program, then we'll deal with some of these. But here in verse 7, we just break into the context here. By the way, Isaac is not a little boy. Isaac was probably in his mid-20s by the time he's being offered by his father Abraham. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, saying, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself," see that? A lamb, "for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. And the angel of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah the Lord, called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I now know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah-Jireh. Which is filling in the blank. Jehovah blank. I am blank. He called it Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The first Jehovah compound name is the very first thing that any person needs God to do for them. The first thing you need is for your God to be your Redeemer. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot save yourself. You can't cut yourself enough. You can't pray yourself enough. You can't crawl through crushed glass and kiss the black Madonna. You can't march around Mecca enough to impress God. God is going to have to do everything for you. God will provide. And notice in the context, Jehovah Jireh isn't just God's going to provide, but just exactly like Abraham understood it, he will provide himself the sacrifice. And that's what he did do. God enfleshes himself into the human race through the line of the seed of David and becomes a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dies on the cross and produces all the redemption as your substitute redeemer. By the way, one of the things in Israel's calendar of events specifically centered on that issue. And I'm going to come back to this. There were the very first, this is the very first Jehovah compound name, the very first New Year's feast that Israel celebrated was the feast of what? Anybody know? Passover. There were two of them real close together, back to back. There were no days of separation in between. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, we're going to get back to. The next one, come over to Exodus 15. Now we're going to jump up to the crossing of the Red Sea. And for those of you who are unaware of it, the Red Sea crossing is very significant. It was significant in a battle. It was funny. Lieutenant Young was telling me at one time that when he was going through the training up at Quantico, one of his instructors asked him to come up with a battle, to cite a battle. And I think he, was it Iwo Jima or something like that? I would have got him. I'd have said, the Red Sea. The Red Sea. I haven't heard of that one. But this was a battle. The enemy was aquatic, and it was a monster that had taken that Satan himself had taken the form of, named Leviathan. And when God parted that sea, what they don't show in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments with Moses and Yul Brynner and everybody, Charlton Heston, is that when the nation of Israel walked across that sea, they walked on dry land, and they walked right over the opening to the pit itself. God congealed the top of the pit. Lucifer had opened it to try and take the entire nation down into the pit and destroy them before they could ever begin going to the land. And there was a battle there. And the Bible tells you that when they crossed the Red Sea, that wounded, didn't kill him, but it wounded Leviathan. And from that time until the cross of Christ, Satan had been building and building and building for another battle, which he was going to pour every ounce of his hatred and wrath out on Jesus Christ as he possibly could because of what he did to him back there in the Red Sea when Christ won that battle. And we know this story. Christ also fought a battle on the cross, won the war. But anyway, what I'm after is that's the context of Exodus 15, the crossing of the Red Sea. Come down quickly to verse 22. They sing this song. We're going to come back to this as well. But let's pick it up in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel out of the Red Sea, and when they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. When the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him... the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear unto his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." There's your second Jehovah compound name. Doesn't appear as a dash in the English, but it is a compound in the Hebrew, and it is one of the Lord's compound names where he again is filling in the blank. I am Jehovah, and in the Hebrew it's the word Ropheka. Jehovah Ropheka, the Lord that healeth thee. And this is Israel's elementary education as to the issues of God's Jehovahness and grace. Notice verse 25. At the end there, it says, he gave it for a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them. The issue there is, in proving them, he's proving to them something. I'll come back to this, but I'll mention it now. When they come across the Red Sea, they have a party, which is... that's what you ought to do after a victory in battle. Have a ball. And they did. And Moses wrote a song. And they sing this song. And it begins there in chapter 15, verse 1. And they start singing all of this. And they're having an old-fashioned praise and worship service. Isn't this great? Oh, we love you, God, and we just are so great. In fact, look at Miriam, what she says in verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, this is the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a timbrel in her hand, and the women went out with all their timbrels and their dance. They danced. And Miriam sang, answered them, "Sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed graciously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." They're singing. They're having a great time. Do they really believe what God is teaching them? Look at what they did in verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses. They didn't get it. They had no idea what they were doing. They were just singing. Don't get the idea just because people are up on a stage singing and beating their head with a tambourine that they've got any amount of doctrine operating in their soul. An unbeliever can do that. A Bible rejecter can do that, which many of them are. So they hadn't learned a thing, and God was going to have to prove them because they're murmuring against them, and he is going to have to provide healing for that nation. He's going to educate them into their weakness and his own strength. And notice also that they had commandments. Verse 26 says that they're going to hearken diligently, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Well, this was before Sinai. This was before the law was ever given, in advance of the law contract coming down. But it was said that way to give the children of Israel some advanced information that provides them with the capacity to learn some things about the contract when it does finally come down and when it is finally presented to them. We can't heal ourselves. By the way, this all will tie into what we later on learn is Israel's incurable wound. And why one of the hallmark signs of Christ, the Messiah, is that he would be healing particular diseases. That was one of the two major hallmark signs that Christ was the Messiah. Jehovah Rapha means God that healeth thee. And it foreshadows that Israel will get themselves in a predicament that they cannot get themselves out of. And it tells us about the fact that there's going to come a time in their history in which they're going to, after they get past Mount Sinai, start going under the five courses of punishment, and they're finally going to begin, in fact, with the very first one, and then moving on into the second one, they're going to start experiencing the diseases. Do you realize that in the law, God was going to provide for the nation of Israel so that they didn't need doctors? By the way, that's going to happen out here in the kingdom when it gets established. If you're a surgeon or a doctor today, you won't be able to have a practice in the kingdom. There'll be no hospitals. Let's see the government do that. That's what they want to do. They think if we just pass enough laws and you elect us enough, we will someday get rid of sickness, disease, and they don't want to say this, but you can tell in an election year, they won't say it, but they want to say it. If you just elect me, you'll never die. I'll give you eternal life. I'll pass the right laws. We'll take the whole military, just make them Boy Scouts. We'll issue mandatory flowers to everybody. We'll make sure all of our enemies like us. And we'll just live in peace. No, you'll be dead quicker than you can bat an eye. Until then. And by the way, no Congress is going to rule there. And do you know there is a nation on this earth that will fight that kingdom as hard as any other nation? And it'll be ours. Go to Congress now and say, we're going to set up a monarchy with an enlightened dictator. And we're going to take away your Constitution, your Bill of Rights. They'll fight it. Jesus Christ is going to be the one ruler, and he's not going to have a bunch of advisors. And he'll rule with a rod of iron. Israel was to experience some of those things, but because they broke with that contract, they started getting sick and dying off. They started experiencing the very diseases of Egypt when they were down there in Egypt. But Jehovah Rapha was to teach them, let's go back to our chart, that the Lord would be the one that would heal them. And so it was a picture to them and a foreshadow that they're going to get themselves in this predicament where they begin to experience disease and sickness brought upon by them breaking with the law and experiencing the curses of the law contract instead of its blessings. And they'll have to cast themselves upon God's capacity of his Jehovahness to do this very thing, to heal them. Come over, you're very close to it, to the 17th chapter of Exodus, and we'll get the very next Jehovah compound name. I like this one, one of my favorite ones of all. I like Jehovah Jireh most of all, but this one was one of my favorites. Exodus chapter 17, pick it up at verse 8. This is in that time when God is now educating them in five further trials of who He is in His Jehovahness and their education into His Jehovah name. And this is the battle that took place with Amalek. By the way, God never forgets this. When it comes to the time of the Lord's day of wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with these guys personally. There are two different peoples that are left to the Lord to deal with. And it's like the angels are going to do some fighting and all this kind of thing, and there's going to be some killing. But I'm reserving those two people for me personally, and I'm going to take care of them. And this is one of that group, the Amalekites. When it came, and come down and pick it up at verse, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. This is the one that he used with the snake thing and all that kind of business. That's indicative of God's authority, God's power, God being our all in all. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They held his hands up, the one on the one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until going down to the sun. And Joshua, I love this word, and he discomfited Amalek. That's what a good military does. They discomfit them. He discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In the Hebrew, the Hebrew word Nissi is a military expression that means a banner. And banners don't mean a whole lot to most people unless they've been in the military, especially been in the infantry, and know what guidons do and know what rallying to colors is all about. But Israel, before they ever get to Mount Sinai, end up dealing with opposition from a Gentile army. That's who these Amalekites are. And the issue of writing these things, notice verse 14 again, you have the issue of writing these things in a book for a memorial. That is, Israel is, they're in grade school at this point. They're in their grade, in fact, they're being kept after school and being educated in the very basics regarding God Himself and in connection with what they're going to have if they're ever going to be what God's plan and purpose calls for them to be. Nissi is the concept that is actually the Hebrew word for a military banner. And it's used in that military sense, and it's used in a victorious military sense or a victorious military standard. And therefore the issue then becomes one of God being Israel's military conquering hero. In fact, it's a victorious conqueror and the one who had the banner. It's just like many of the Medal of Honor recipients from the most Medal of Honor recipients, of course, came from the Civil War, war between the states. And if you go back and you read their citations, you can read them real quick. I think, in fact, The shortest Medal of Honor citation is three words. Captured a flag. That's all it says. But that was huge. You captured the enemy's colors. When you did, that was victory. And usually that was given to then, turned over to the general in charge who conquered that day. He'd wave the thing around or something. The one who holds the standards of victory is the victor. And therefore you have God being pictured here to Israel and to us as the conquering. I'll be your conquering hero, your victorious conqueror. And that's something they're going to have because they're going to have an opposition that's incredible to them ever establishing God's kingdom on this earth. The next one, come over to the book of Judges. Again, there's a lot I'm leaving out. I'm just trying to hit the highlights. If I can get... Let's come over to the book of Judges. The very first book after the Pentateuch. Judges chapter 6. Israel now has crossed the, gone into the land. They're going into the land now under Joshua. They come up to their first course of punishment. They're breaking with the law contract. I'm trying to find my way while I'm talking. Judges chapter 6. And what we're going to have here is another man coming onto the scene who's going to be a warrior that God is going to utilize as someone to depict his Jehovah-ness as being God, the deliverer of the nation of Israel, and his name is Gideon. You remember that, we've been over that. I don't have time to set a lot of context here. Gideon is fighting the Midianites here. He's got his little ranger battalion of about 300 men. He's up against a huge horde of Midianites. He's outnumbered. But when it comes down to the fighting here, verse 24, come down to Judges 6 and verse 24. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah-Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. That's not Oprah, by the way. That's Ophrah. Jehovah-Shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom is our peace. And this isn't God as being some kind of hippie, peaced out, peace dude kind of guy. This shalom is another military expression. This is peace through military victory. And Jehovah Shalom is God our peace. And in this context, it's in that military sense of being delivered and having peace now from oppressors and oppression, and views the Lord as their deliverer, just as Gideon kind of composes that. And this is an oppression of Gentiles, of Midianites, that is brought on by their own stubborn rebellion and sinfulness. And it pictures Israel as having peace in their land so they can function as God planned and purposed for them all because God himself becomes their peacemaker. In fact, that was the name of... Wyatt Earp's gun. Do you know that? It was engraved on his pistol grip. And he had a silver plate put on his pistol grip, and engraved in it said the peacemaker. I like that. But Jesus, God is going to be their peacemaker and provides it for them. And you'll notice in that verse, both the altar and the Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Shalom, indicate that they will never, ever be able to provide peace for themselves. Israel cannot do it themselves. God will have to do it for them. Well, I gave it my best shot, but we're out of time. I can do these very quickly then afterwards. Let's go ahead and stop right here. We'll take a pause because we were right at an hour, and so we'll take a pause. Take our break, come back at 11, and we will take the last three. And then what I want to do is very quickly just show you, we're going to go back to Mount Sinai, and I want to show you, in light of all these compound names now, how this ties into our study of Romans 7. Because I'm after something that a lot of this you've already had, but what I'm going to tell you at the end of this thing is something I've never talked about before here, but I want you to make sure that you see. And then when you come back there to Romans 7, you'll think, why in the world would any Christian today ever pick that law up and think they could either do it or please God in any way by putting their functional life into practice by that law? It's impossible. Can't be done. So we'll stop right there and pick it up after our break.